If you're new to North Valley, we are working our way through the book of Luke. We started this summer, and we're going to plan to talk through it through this summer, believing there's some value in reading the whole book together and seeing what the gospel writer is saying to help frame and shape our understanding of Jesus' life and his teachings and his meaning for those of us who seek to follow him. This week I was reminded that in the U.S., a person who reads the Bible regularly means that they look at their text at least three times a year. That's a regular Bible reader from the way that data is gathered. Makes you wonder how often people quote Jesus and say, well, this is what the Bible teaches, and that's based on maybe a smaller sample size than is probably really useful. And so it's one reason why I really invited you to read through this with us. And if you're doing that, if you're reading the weekly readings, you might have noticed that this is a transitional moment in the book of Luke. Something shifts in the Jesus story, as you'll hear in the text as I read it in just a minute. It says that Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. The Greek word is actually resolute. He becomes resolute. And there's a new level of intensity and a sharpening of his focus and the direction of his life that happens here in Luke chapter 9 that I think is actually really important for our understanding of the story. So here's what the text says. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my own child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him. Will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Now, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him beside him and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples saw James, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God."
Good morning.
Well, our passage today is a long one, but I think that as we work through it, you'll see that it's all of a piece. That once again, Luke has been intentional about how he's arranged his material. I hope, too, that you'll see that while Luke was not writing to us, he was writing for us, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, writing for us. Whether we like what he has to say to us, that's another question. Our section begins with the phrase, "on the next day." And as folks who are reading with care, we know from this phrase that we're supposed to understand what we're about to read in light of what's happened the day before. That's part of our context for understanding. The next clause is, when they came down from the mountain. You know, I told Brenda when she came in this morning, my wife, that, hey, I actually picked the picture out this week. Because usually Lissa does that, and what she finds is like better than what I would find, right? And my wife says, "Oh yeah, you've got a trail going up the mountain." Well, that's just a basic difference between her and I, or her and me, right? I said, "No, that's a trail going down the mountain." And that phrase reminds us of why the context matters. We're going to be studying the preceding chunk next week, right? All right. And we'll be doing that with Colin. He has taken the happy passage and given me the other one because he's on staff. But today I'll just touch really briefly on what our heroes had done the day before, what they had been doing up that mountain. It had been a great day to be a disciple, and maybe why what happened the next day was such a come down. The first half of Luke ended with what we will call, after next week, the transfiguration. Jesus had taken Peter and James and John up on the mountain to pray, and while they were praying, Jesus was transfigured. His appearance changed, and his clothes became a dazzling white. Then Moses and Elijah appeared in glory with him, and the three of them, Jesus and Moses and Elijah, they started talking about what was going to happen to Jesus. Well, the disciples had fallen asleep, but you can't blame me, I wasn't there. But they woke up while the strange supernatural stuff was going on. They got excited, no surprise, and Peter asked if they could put up three tents, one for each. Well, Peter's heart was in the right place, but he wasn't quite getting it. Putting up tents, apparently, wasn't what the situation really called for. But as Peter was babbling on, the voice of God came out of a cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Don't babble. Listen to Jesus." Seems like a good choice. But you have to wonder, what would happen to any three people, people like us, devoted to following Jesus, who have the mysterious experience of seeing him transfigured into some kind of brilliant, shining, dazzling, whiter than white, whatever. standing there talking with a couple of our Sunday school heroes, long dead, who show up in their own dazzling brilliance. And to top it all off, you get the voice of God speaking directly to you from a cloud. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. More on that next week. But don't you kind of wish you would have been there? Just a little. Don't you think that if you'd had that kind of experience, a lot of the things that trouble you now, a lot of the things that confuse you, those clueless miles on your journey with the Lord, would just sort of evaporate? I suspect that there are a lot of us here who have sought and maybe received some experience of God. Maybe in church camp, or maybe out in nature when you were camping in a tent of your own up on the Sisters. Or maybe when you were camped out in unprogrammed meeting. Maybe what happened to you wasn't as dramatic as the transfiguration, but it's something that you know was real. And I bet you were thankful, and I bet you were changed, and you kind of thought everything would be different after that. And it probably was. But maybe everything didn't seem quite as different as you'd hoped. Maybe some of the old despair was still there. And that was unsettling. Especially if we thought that the result of such an experience might be somehow a perfect understanding of our role in the kingdom of God. Well, the message for you and for me this morning as we read through this last half of Luke is that we're in really good company. Confused, faithful, sometimes sinful, and downright apostolic company. After they've come down from the mountain, Luke tells us next that a great crowd gathered. And right away, a guy from the crowd calls out that his son has an evil spirit, and that evil spirit causes him all kinds of suffering. And the disciples have tried to heal him, but they failed. They struck out. Now, these are likely, at least three, of the same disciples who, back in the first part of the chapter, way back in verses 1 through 6, had been told by Jesus to do this very kind of thing. And they succeeded. Earlier in the chapter, they healed people, worked like a charm. But today, for some reason, with this man's son, it has not worked. And to make it worse, or if not worse, at least more humiliating, their failure is being announced in front of a huge crowd and right in front of their teacher. So, in such a situation, you look at your wrist, you say, what will Jesus do, right? Well, what he doesn't do is tell them not to worry about it. He doesn't tell them that he thinks they're just awesome anyway. No, he hollers. Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear you? Jesus was saying this to the crowd, but especially to the disciples. Then Jesus heals the kid, who just 30 verses before what he had told them to do. Not a good day to be a disciple. And while all this stuff is going on, Jesus stares right at his disciples in particular, and he says in no uncertain terms, let these words sink into your ears. What words? These words. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But guess what? They didn't get it. Not only that, but Luke tells us that they were afraid to ask him about it, which I sort of get. To make it still worse, he had told them this very same thing like 20 verses before. Before the transfiguration. But they didn't get it then, and they don't get it now. And at this point, they're feeling pretty far down the mountain. Verses 46 through 48 find them discussing, get this, which of them was the greatest? It might seem that a better topic at this point, this far down, might have been which was the furthest down. But they were really just like us. They're struggling to understand this whole kingdom of God message. Now Jesus, it says in the text, knows the reasoning of their hearts. At which point we should take a moment and imagine hanging around with someone that knows the reasoning of your heart. I don't even want to think about that. But he offers them another chance to understand. He pulls the little kid up beside him and he says, "Fellas, here's how it works. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And in the same way, whoever receives me receives him who sent me." That is, God. "For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Now we often look at these verses and verses like them in a few different ways. We sometimes relate them to Jesus' teachings about how we have to come to faith with the innocence of a child. And that's good. And we can read it as a lesson about not trying to be the boss. As when John and James had asked at another spot for the best seats in Jesus' kingdom. And that's a great lesson too. But there's something else going on in Luke. Jesus is telling them what they need to do and what they need to be in order to understand God. But that's not the only thing. Jesus, at this point, after this turn in the text that Colin mentioned, he's on his way up to Jerusalem to lose his life. In the very most literal sense, he's becoming least. The greatest among them is becoming least and taking upon himself the lowest position, death on a cross. The one who was transfigured yesterday is the one who today is turning toward the cross, the lowest sacrifice. And maybe he thought, although I don't even like to say that, "And you guys are worried about who should be first?" But they didn't get it. It had not been a very good day to be a disciple. The next paragraph shows the disciples still trying to figure out their own position, their own role in all this kingdom stuff. And they're processing. John throws out a test case. He tells the Lord about something they'd just done. Some guy had been casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they'd stopped him because he wasn't one of them. He wasn't one of the 12. It's like John has a way of saying here, "Jesus, did we do the right thing?" And maybe they'd stopped the guy because they were the disciples. They were the ones who were supposed to have been doing this. And you could see how they might have thought that. Why wouldn't they have thought that? It was part of their job description, whether they succeeded or not. But Jesus says, "No, don't stop them. If he's not against you, he's for you." Well, here's John trying to put all that together. And he's standing there just confused. And I'm sure the other guys were having an equally bad day. Story goes on. Scene change, same story. So we're in a new setting next. The time has come for Jesus to be taken up. that is, crucified and resurrected, taken into heaven. It's on its way now, going downhill. And he's going up to Jerusalem to let that happen. On the way, they're passing through Samaria. Interesting choice. So he sends his road team ahead to make arrangements. Makes sense. But the Samaritans would have nothing to do with him. Nothing. Why? Because he's going up to worship in Jerusalem, the very thing Samaritans don't do. So they wouldn't receive him. Now, James and John are still trying to figure out their role in all this. They had another great idea. Ah, they thought, we've got it. Lord, you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, we might think these guys are just angry. These are the two that Jesus elsewhere called the sons of thunder, which I think was not a complimentary title. But Luke's gospel suggests that they may have had a good reason for their question. Just 50 verses before, Jesus had sent them out to preach and heal, and he told them, wherever they don't receive you, you remember Nate read this to us last week, wherever they don't receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Now, as Nate said, that's not exactly a curse, but it ain't too good either. Pretty nasty stuff. And after all, that's the trip that had gone really well. So maybe it's time for a wee bit more drama. Not only that, but James and John and Peter had seen Elijah just yesterday, transfigured there with Jesus on the mountain. So they would have had, and I think this is true throughout the chapter, they had Elijah on the brain. They're trying to put stuff together that they've known in the past with what they know now, which is a logical move. And as every good little Jewish kid knew, Elijah had in fact called down fire from heaven and destroyed the people who had turned away from God. And you know where that happened? It was right there in Samaria. So maybe we should do that too. And there's a logic to that. Luke, and I think we can read it wrong if we read it this way. Luke is not casting the disciples as comic losers. That's a perfectly good literary type to use, but that's not what he's doing. He's portraying them as regular people, just like us, who are trying to get a handle on how this whole kingdom of God thing's supposed to work. But we know they've missed the mark again. You know, if you were waiting for the light show, we didn't get that arranged. No fire coming down from the roof of the meeting house, although that would be cool. Jesus turned and rebuked them. And then don't you wonder how they felt? We're really trying, they must have thought, but we're still not getting it. Next, they're walking on down the road, apparently to another Samaritan village, looking for a slightly friendlier version of the Samaritan Motel 6. And Jesus is approached by three different guys. And as they talk to Jesus, the disciples are there to listen. The disciples are, I think we could almost say, the primary audience. He's talking, obviously, to the three guys, knowing that the disciples are right there. So there are five verses left in today's reading. And if there's a takeaway from this message, here's where it comes in. So far, I've centered this lesson on how the disciples have missed the mark, on how they've tried to figure out what Jesus would have them to do, and how they've made some mistakes. They've had a pretty bad day. But a few bad days don't make or break a disciple of Jesus. Then or now. Some bad days, some confusing days, some days of not quite understanding or not understanding at all, don't make or break a disciple of Jesus then or now. So how's Luke going to finish the chapter? He concludes the chapter with these three guys with a cool set of three moves. A series of three strangers come up to Jesus, and Jesus gives each one a short, memorable lesson. As the disciples are listening, he's talking to his disciples. Though the first guy simply claims, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And then he looks at the disciples. The text doesn't say that, but he did. Now that's quite literally true in this setting. The Samaritans won't rent them a bed. But more generally, Jesus is saying that if you're going to follow me, it isn't going to be easy. Now we don't know how that first guy responded, but you can bet the disciples were saying amen to that. Then the second guy comes up and Jesus says, "Follow me." And when Jesus said those words, the disciples must have been remembering. What were they remembering? How he had said the same thing to each one of them. For each one of them, that "follow me" day was the day that changed their lives. Changed them forever. Will it do the same for this guy? They must have wondered. But what did the guy say? "Well, I have some important social and family things I need to deal with first." And Jesus says, with maybe what would seem to our kind hearts like a lack of compassion, "Leave the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And we don't know how the first guy responded, and we don't really know how the second guy responded, but we can imagine, because we're disciples, we can imagine what the disciples were thinking. They'd had social obligations too. They'd had family responsibilities, and they left them behind to follow. And now here they were, stuck in God-forsaken Samaria of all places, on their way to God knows what, and right now with no place to sleep. But they must have thought too, whatever. Jesus said, "Follow me," and I'm following. At least I got this part right. I don't know why things are going the way they're going, but I got this part right. It has not been a great day to be a disciple, but at least we're still in the game. We're still following. Then a third guy comes up. As the last element in the set of three, we're kind of expecting a climax, right? And we get it. The third guy, Luke's closer, says to Jesus, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And what does Jesus say? "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And what now, must those disciples have been thinking? Well, at least James and John and Peter were probably still thinking about Elijah. They knew their scriptures, and since they already had Elijah on the brain, they must have remembered how when Elijah called Elisha, anybody remember what Elisha was doing? He was plowing. When he was called to follow Elisha, to follow Elijah as the leader of Israel, he was just out there plowing. The disciples, they would have remembered that Elisha was working for his dad. Big family obligation. They had a great big old farm, at least big enough that he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. But he obeyed. He followed. He sacrificed the oxen, set the plow on fire to roast the meat, and followed. So maybe then the disciples were thinking this, dudes, that's just what we did. We've been having a pretty bad day, and right now we're stuck in Samaria, and we're more than a little confused, but we're following. They must have said to one another, at least we got that right. We're not turning back. We're keeping our hands on the plow. We are following the Messiah, the one transfigured on the mountain, the one that Peter confessed as the Christ of God. Well, I bet they took some comfort in that. I bet that in their confusion and in their discomfort, way, way down from the mountain, they took some comfort in that. And I hope we do. We don't always know quite what we're doing. Sometimes we're not even close to knowing what we're doing. But we're doing the right thing. We're his disciples, and he's our Lord, and we are following.